And we'll be reading together from God's Word in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25 through 37. This is a well-known account where the Lord Jesus tells the parable of what's called a Good Samaritan. In verse 25, we have the incident that provoked the telling of this parable. Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. We open then again our Bibles in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. And we have this lawyer who approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been someone who studies the law, who would teach the law, who interpreted and transmitted the law. And he comes with the question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus Christ answers by reminding him of the law. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And so this man comes with a very good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was asked to the best person. There's no one better who could have received that question other than the very author of life, how to inherit life. But there was a very grave problem. The text makes it clear that this man had a very bad heart. It was a good question, and to the right person, no one better. But the heart of the man who asks the question was very bad. The text says that he tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, with this, with the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ does, gives, and as we see the heart of this man and what he needed to happen in his heart, we have before us a passage that we can safely say that in terms of its purpose was designed to bring conviction to the heart of this man. And so that God uses this passage, and he can use it in the hearts of whomever he wills to bring conviction. And we are studying this passage because in our study of the doctrines as outlined in the Heidelberg Catechism, we arrive at Lord's Day 2. And right at the very end of Lord's Day 1, there's that question regarding what it is, what are the necessary things to know that we would enjoy comfort and even die happily. And remember that in the answer, there are those three major components that really summarize, as it were, elements of God's Word itself. The need to know our misery, and therefore the need to be delivered from our sins, and then also the great need to live a life of gratitude because of that deliverance. And so, in our Lord's Day 2, the first question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of what can you know your misery? What is there in God's Word that is designed to help you understand your state of need before God? And the answer is, out of the law of God. And then the next question, question 4, is, what doth the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, they give Matthew 22, 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the fifth and last question is, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, as opposed to the love that we are commanded to have. And so in this passage, we have the Lord Jesus Christ relating to the very answer of this man, where the man is the one who brings forth the commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. So let's look in our first point at this law of love. It is the summary of the law, and it is the answer of this man. He asked, what am I to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? And the man summarized the law. And look what Jesus answered. Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Jesus isn't saying here that there are two ways to be saved. One, by believing in him, and then another by simply opting to choose, arguably, the hardest way, which is to take the law and say, I'll just obey it perfectly. You can try the way of faith, I'll try the way of works, and we'll see if we meet in heaven. Jesus is not saying that's a second highway to heaven. He's saying a reality. That yes, if you were born into this world without sin, and you managed to stay into the end, to the age of discretion and understanding, where you could then see the law, and there with the will that you would have the strength to obey it, and maintain that until the day you die, which would mean that you have no sin. See, there is this reality that yes, you would be saved if you enter the world without sin, and if you maintained a life without sin. That's the reality, and yet not a single human in this world, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to do this. And in the two ways, not a single one of us are able to arrive in this world without sin, We all come with our fallen nature as inherited from our first father and mother. And as we grow, we all have that experience, don't we? That sin is there. Sin is in our hearts. And we externalize it so often through our actions and through our words. And if a single one of us were to decide, well, from now on, I'll try to live this life without it, this life of obedience that you would try to have cannot be used as an atonement for all the years of sin from the past. Our obedience has no power to atone the sins of the past and the added reality that we have no full and complete obedience. Yes, a true believer can obey and he does good things. But see, even in our obeying and even in our doing good things, sin is treading right along. And there's really nothing that shows it more convincingly than this very summary, the very law of love. Because you see, it's not just saying, just have the beginnings of this love toward God, it's have this perfect love toward God with all your soul, mind, and strength. So that in the smallest moment that you would lack that love, and we all do, all the time, we're already sinning. And in loving our neighbor as we would love ourselves, it's also something we simply absolutely never do continuously. And when we manifest that love for our neighbor, it's maybe a love right there manifested, but it again doesn't continue. And it doesn't go beyond. There's always sin involved. So when we are to see something like this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself, there should be conviction in your heart already. You should already acknowledge, Lord, I do not do this. Lord, I do not keep it because I do not love thee as I ought. And I do not love everyone as I ought. So there should have been conviction there already. And if this lawyer had said, Lord, okay, I've said that, now you're telling me to go and do it, but I must confess that I haven't, and I can't do it completely and perfectly and continuously. So what do I do? I'm still in the same question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And now that you have put the law as this way by which I could obtain it, I'm more troubled because I know my heart and I know I'm failing. What do I do now? And see, this man was in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had answered that question as well. If there had been an element of conviction in the heart of this lawyer, well, he had in front of him one who would have answered what to do. Because Jesus is the one who says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if he were to confess the tiredness of his realizing that he's trying but he can't, well, he was in front of one who says, come and I'll give you rest. Who is Jesus also? He was the one who told Nicodemus in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So that if this man had been convicted and said, what, love? Well, then I'll perish because I do not love that way, neither God nor my neighbor. And so I'm left to die. What do I do? And Jesus would say, believe. Believe in me, and you will not perish. Remember what Jesus said to the crowd who was hostile to him after he healed that man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And he told them in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. So when this very man says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? He simply says what the law says. Jesus says, do that. It should have condemned him. And it should have made him realize, based on what you're saying, Jesus, I'm going to labor until I'm too tired. I'm going to die and I'm going to stand condemned. And Jesus would say what he said in John 5:24. There will be no more condemnation for those who believe in him who sent me. But it's passed from death unto life. If he had asked one more question with the right heart, he was in front of the one who said all these things. Remember what Jesus said to the multitude after he gave bread to them, to more than 5,000. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So that if this man despaired of life, he had the source of life. If this man was afraid of condemnation, he had the one who delivers from condemnation. If he was so tired because he acknowledged that his labor would really give him no kind of salvation, he had the one who said, come and I will give you rest. But instead of humbly bowing before Jesus and petitioning for more instruction, and instead of confessing that he was unable to keep the law, and instead of pleading for help, the text says that he had a further scheme to make Jesus look bad and to justify himself. He continued wanting to catch Jesus, to trick Jesus. And so he thought he asked a trick question. In verse 29, it says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? So I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Well, after all, who is my neighbor? And notice that in this question that he asks, how it marks his heart that was so unconvicted. He spoke of loving God and he spoke of loving neighbor, and Jesus says, go and do that. And he just wants to catch Jesus focusing on, well, who's my neighbor? Basically, he's saying, just let me know who it is that I need to love and I'm ready to do it. I have no problems with law number one, loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind. What that means and the intensity of it, I'm fine there. And even the element of loving neighbor, all I need to know is, who are they? In a mocking way, he's saying, just give me the name and address. I'll go there and do it. It's really not that hard for me. It's worth the life that I want to inherit. Just tell me who they are. And when he makes that question, he's also bringing an intrigue here, because there was a confusion in interpreting, really, after all, who was this neighbor? And who really is to be loved? And what's the extent of this love? Although they had plenty well clearly explained in the Bible, years and years of tradition and addition and subtraction came with a lot of corruption. It's interesting to see that man likes to corrupt the doctrines that they hate the most. God's Word says to love your neighbor. Well, through the years of Israel's history, they had developed quite what they desire to be, who that neighbor was. So as we go to our second point, the parable which convicts. Before we look at the parable itself, let's just put the background here of what was in the minds of the Jewish people. Just like we live today in Christendom, and you find Christians who would say that they believe more in the Arminian doctrines, that God, after all, isn't really sovereign. He just provides salvation. We're the ones who decide if we want to be saved or not, and we just grab it by faith, and God just sits and waits. And others who would say, we believe in Calvinism. We believe in the doctrines of God's sovereignty. And you look, and there's Christendom, and it involves these people who seem impossible to coexist, but there are people, same Christians, who believe in these different ways. Well, the same thing happened there, where there were Israelites who would say they were Israelites of the Jewish religion, and regarding who's to love, who's to be loved, they had all of these kinds of views. And one of them was simply by plain, crass corruption of the text. Because if you go to Leviticus 19:18, we find this: "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It's as plain as that. And it ended, "I am the Lord." But through tradition, it was corrupted into this, and in other writings, and this is mainly what people were hearing. And so people would hear their rabbis and their priests saying this other phrase, to the point where they would even think that's what's in Scripture and not what we just read. And this would be what was elaborated: "Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This was precisely what Jesus meant when he's in the Sermon on the Mount and he says this in Matthew 5:43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies." Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, often he does go to the law and then explains it. But when he says, "You hear what has been said," and then if he quotes, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," Jesus is saying, this is what some of your teachers have taught you. That doesn't go back to Scripture. Now, Scripture is this. And so Jesus says, "But I say unto you." And so he's clearing the waters that were muddied through years of tradition and even literal corruption of the text. And so Jesus says, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He's saying, yes, someone down along the line introduced, "But hate thine enemies?" That's not true. And then he says what you are to do: to bless them, to love them, to feed them, to pray for them. And he's showing how ugly that corruption was. But then there were also just simply wrong interpretations. It's not so much that they added something and made people believe it was the Scripture. It was just their way of grappling with the phrase, "love thy neighbor." And so one common misinterpretation would be the thought, okay, love thy neighbor, the Israelite. It must be that. These are our neighbors. These are probably the ones God wants us to love. And many lived simply with that thought. Not the Moabite, not the Edomite, the Israelite. And of course, you could imagine other sects had their own way of interpreting. So the Pharisees saw this phrase this way: love thy neighbor, the Pharisee. And that's how the Pharisees lived. And they felt they were very generous in their love, offering it to all their neighbors, the Pharisees, not the Sadducees and not the Zealots, the Pharisees. They simply interpreted it that way. And one little example would be the people of Qumran. You know, those people would believe to have been like the Zealots, or that they were a very strict sect. And they're the ones who would have written the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found not too long ago. And they had declared that any who was not part of them were to be seen as sons of darkness. And with that kind of considering and calling these people, who would even be other Jewish people who were not of the sect of Qumran, they felt justified to hate them. And so when this man says, "Who is my neighbor?" He's dabbling into all of these interpretations and corruptions that are in the minds and hearts of the people. And so then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, this trek would be around 27 miles. And Jerusalem is very high and Jericho is very low, so that the road would be very steep. And the direction that road is very dangerous. It is a very rugged and very mountainous and very rocky road. And it is full of caves and hollow places where the thieves very easily hid and waited for the travelers. And then Jesus says that this traveler, he fell among thieves. And now the word "fell among" gives the idea that he was encircled by them. It's plural, it's thieves and not just one. So he was right in the midst of these thieves. They do the worst they can do. They strip him of his raiment, and that would obviously mean that they would have taken him of anything valuable he had, all of his money, whatever he had of some value, and wounded him. And this word wounded him is in the past participle. So it's the ing verb in the past. They kept hitting him. They kept socking him. They kept beating him. It wasn't one wound and he's on the ground. It was a series of strikes, a series of lanes of blows. And then he's left half dead. They departed, leaving him half dead. And so we all can't help but have this view in our minds of a man who is bleeding, who is naked, who is about to die, who needs help. A help, a man full of needing help. And he's helpless. He can't help himself. He can't continue the trek. And he might die any minute. And then you know the story that Jesus brings in a few travelers. And so imagine, you're hearing this story and your heart is aroused to think, okay, someone's coming. And the first character who comes along is the priest. And you would think, well, certainly the priest will help. And because you know the ministry of the priest, although he dealt a lot with all the ceremonies and with a lot of animals and slaughtering, always with the help of the Levites, the work of the priests was the people. The priests ministered to God in behalf of the people. The priest was a servant of the people. The priest was the one who prayed to God in behalf of the people. He instructed about God to the people. He's the one who served the people, cared for the people where it mattered most in spiritual matters. But remember, there was even an element of being the doctor of the people, because if there was any kind of skin malady like leprosy, they were to go to the priest to get instruction so that they would know what to do. And so this people, supposed to be loving priest, comes and Jesus says, He came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He doesn't give many details why he decided to do that, if he was in a hurry or because of what he saw. He just passed on. The only words that come to our mind is indifference, hurry, selfishness. And of course, because of the story, because of the law of love, and the man asked, who is my neighbor? Tell me who it is that I need to know so I can go and love. Jesus is showing, here's an example of someone who didn't love. And then comes along another man, and of all of society is the very helper of the priests. The Levite comes. And if you even understand a little bit how priest and Levite works, although there could be a little suspense where you would think, would the Levite do it? And maybe this story is to show that the master didn't, but the servant will. But really what happens is something that shows no surprise. Because if this would be in a little cosmos of a society where a priest is acting that heartless, you can't expect that the Levite will act any differently. If the priest did what he did, well, who is the Levite? He's the helper of the priest. We don't know in the story, of course, if that's the very Levite who knows that priest. But you see, you're in this context where a priest was heartless. You're hoping and cheering that the Levite won't. But really what follows, it's almost like there's a little parable in the parable, and showing that if you have a master who's this heartless, you're going to have a servant who is too. And in an application that we can place here is simply this. Don't expect that your children will look at you, and if they don't see commitment, that they will say, well, I'll be committed. If they don't see a heart for the gospel, that they'll say, I'll have a heart for the gospel. If they don't see a love for neighbor, that they'll say, I'll have a love for neighbor. Now, what happens here is really the common thing to happen. If the priest was as heartless as it was, it's to be expected that the Levite follows suit. so that in whatever reality you are, as a father or mother, and so you have children who look up to you, or a teacher and you have students who look up to you, or you're an employer and you have employees that look up to you, may you seek from God's grace to be an example, because those eyes will be looking and they will be following. There'll be little feet following those footsteps. And so we find the Levite in the story, and there's really no surprise that this is what we read. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So the Levite follows suit as the priest. And then in verse 33, we have a Samaritan, but a certain Samaritan. And here, in a sense, the suspense would even end. Because again, if you were in the context of the whole situation, you find, wait, a priest didn't do a thing, a Levite didn't do a thing, now the story has a Samaritan. What will he do to this supposed Jewish man on the ground and in need? And so right here, we need to break a little just to bring back the context now of Samaritan versus Israelite, and Israelite versus Samaritan. There was a mutual hatred between those two groups of people. And I know that most of you know where that came from, but it's always helpful to be fresh in our minds, especially talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why is it always so exalted, the element that he was a Samaritan and he's helping a man who most likely... Now, this is important. The text doesn't say precisely that the man on the ground is a Jew. We just suppose him to be because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and most likely only a Jew would be going from Jerusalem to Jericho. But we find in this Samaritan, and we're so surprised by what he does, and rightly so in the story that Jesus tells. But there would have been three main reasons why there was this mutual animosity between these two groups of people. And one of them was lineage. And you'll remember that after the kingdoms divided into two, the northern kingdom, Israel, with the capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem, because of the sins of the northern kingdom, there had been not a single king who had called the people back to the worship of God in the right way. They had only gone from idolatry to idolatry and going worse and worse. And finally, God sent the Assyrians and destroyed, took over Samaria, and took many of them captive, but many were allowed to stay. And then many other foreigners were allowed to enter the land to take possession of the fields and the places that had to be maintained. And through the ages, those foreigners associated with whatever Israelites were left, and it created the Samaritan people. So that the Samaritans were seen as a half-breed Israelite, but because they had so compromised their lineage, they were seen as Gentiles simply. And because they had such a closeness to Judah, that animosity only always increased all the more. And also because of this. So the lineage, and then secondly, a sense of rejection. A sense of rejection from the Samaritans, feeling rejected by the Jews, because this is also what happened. You'll remember that the southern kingdom also was taken into captivity, but by the Babylonians. And they were in captivity for 70 years. But something different happened. After 70 years, a great contingency of them were allowed to return. And so they never intermixed with any people. They were allowed to return, and you'll remember that, yes, first they built the temple, then following, Nehemiah came, and he started rebuilding the walls. And while he was rebuilding the walls, the Samaritans came and said, "Can we help? And can we be part of this rebuilding?" And remember that Nehemiah said, "No." Remember that one name, Sanballat. That man was a Samaritan. He wanted to help again. The Samaritans wanted kind of to be reintroduced to Israel, kind of saying, you know, I know we have this different history, but maybe we can merge again. And in the southern kingdom, the newly arrived Jewish people said, no, we will not compromise. Y'all are not serving Jehovah the same way we will. We're not going to join. And so the Samaritans from that time on bore this very strong bitterness against Israel. And it went on in their history where the Samaritans went on and decided, well, since we're not going to unify, we're not going to worship with the Israelites, they have their temple in Jerusalem, let's build our temple in Mount Gerizim. So they built their temple in Mount Gerizim, and for many years they worshiped there. And there's a third big reason for the mutual hatred. So it was lineage problems, the rejection that the Samaritans felt, that they were not welcomed, and thirdly, the aggression. Because there was a very bitter war. The Israelites, the south, went into Samaria and they destroyed the temple in Mount Gerizim. This would have been around 120 years before Jesus was born. There would have been this destruction of the temple in Mount Gerizim by the Jews. And so when you look at this history, although the Jews would have this reason to not accept them because of their having been mixed, when you see yourself as a Samaritan, you would see more reasons, as it were, to dislike the Jewish people because of their not welcoming you because of your lineage, because of their aggressively coming and destroying your temple. So the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. So when Jesus gives this story of a man being a Samaritan, this is why I mean that in a sense the suspense ended, where those hearing the story would say, that man's dead. If a priest didn't help, if a Levite didn't help, not for the life of me, the Samaritan will help. You see how Jesus, even putting the two non-lovers in front, made for the Samaritan to be even more in the expectations of the people, mostly to be thought of as a non-lover. But that's where the twist comes in the story. He says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and the words that show love, had compassion on him. This man condescended to the need of the hurting man. And what you have is a brief explanation, but word by word, just packing in the reality that this Samaritan loved. And in the whole context of their thought was that question of that lawyer. And you can imagine him saying, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is simply showing one person who loved and two people who didn't. And let's just go through the words that describe this love. He went to him, so he comes right to him instead of passing by, and he bound up his wounds. He took care of him, pouring in oil and wine. The word pouring gives the idea of lavishness. He's not just dabbling a little bit of oil and putting just a little bit of wine. He's just pouring. And he's using wine so that it would be an antiseptic and cleansing agent. And then he's using oil so that it's a soothing, so that it's a refreshing agent. And you see, wine and oil shows he's going all the way he can. He's doing the best care that he can give. And then he mounts him upon his own beast. So you can imagine, here's the man who's hurting on the beast, and the Samaritan is walking the rest of the trek. And then he brings him to an inn. So he brings him to a place of protection. He brings him to a safe haven. And he took care of him. And now we know that he spent the night there taking care of this man. Now we don't know what he did through the night, but he certainly didn't just leave him, because the very morning, we find on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. And now the value of this would have been only 2 days' worth of wages, but in terms of the value of paying for an inn, it basically could be, in some calculations, between 1 month to about 2 months' worth of stay with some of the food that would be involved. Of course, it's hard to know exactly what the price of food was in those days, but some estimations show that this man was saying, you know, if it takes a month for him to recover, here's some money. Take care of him. And then he still said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So Jesus is giving an example of a man who goes all out. And he's part of the group whose temple was destroyed by the Jews, whose people were not welcomed because of his lineage. And he does all of this. And then Jesus asks a question. He says, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So with this question, we enter into our third and last point of the mercy of Jesus. We see His mercy listening to this man. We see this mercy in Him saying, what does the law say? And we see His mercy telling this story. And now we see His mercy asking this question. Before we see this last point fully, let's sing together Psalter 191, stanzas 1 through 3 of 1. So as Jesus finishes His story, He says, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now the man who asked the question might have noticed that Jesus is turning things around. Because remember what the question was from this man. He said, who is my neighbor? And now the question Jesus poses him is, who was a neighbor? Who of those three was a neighbor? Now, put those two questions together. If you're asking, who is my neighbor? You're basically saying, who it is that I need to love? Show me the address. Show me who that person is. And if for me to go to heaven and inherit life, I need to love this and that and the other person. Just tell me who they are and I'll get to work. And I'll write a list and I'll see what I can do. But Jesus doesn't answer his question and say, your enemies are your neighbors or the Samaritans are your neighbors. He doesn't give them the address. He asks him instead, who was a neighbor? Which really you should then put the word neighbor there and substitute it with the word love. And so he's asking, who is it that loved? And Jesus is teaching this man, this is the question that should be in your heart. Not who is it that I need to go and fulfill this work? But am I loving? You go back to the law of God. For you to see your misery, you need to look at the law of God that says that you're to love Him and that you're to love neighbor. And as long as in your mind you're just thinking a certain list that you need to fulfill, you're never really going to feel too miserable at all. Because you'll think, you know, yes, I think I've done this and I think I've done that and I'm trying to act this way and that way with this and that person. The question you should ask is, do I love? Do I love God this way? Do I love my neighbor, be whoever it is, this way? Would I be able to go to someone who hates me thoroughly and I hate him because of past offenses or wars or aggressions, whatever it would be, and I would be able to put such kind of oil and care and love and compassion and leave money there and tell someone to start a bill in my name? And see, the catch is this. Maybe there's an event in your life that there's such a magnanimity in your heart and something like that happens. But the whole gist of it is, this is how you're to live your life from beginning to end, and your life is at stake. You see, the moment you don't react with this kind of love to somebody, you are bound to hell. See, Christ is not promoting, this is the way of salvation. Go find a road. Find somebody needing help. Do what you can, and heaven is for you. Jesus is not saying this because, see, the whole reality is, this story is meant to help you realize, if you haven't yet, that out of your heart, it is impossible to flow this God-required love to God and to neighbor. The question is not, who is my neighbor? That is a wrong question. It supposes that all you need to know is the name and you'll fulfill it. The question is, do I love? And the answer is no. I don't. And this is why, even when the catechism brings that we're to be drawn to the law and it's all about love, that little question says, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to take God and to hate God and my neighbor. We need to be convicted of the reality that the law is summarized in love, and my heart is summarized in hatred. And remember, when we were looking at the hatred of the world that Jesus promised, how that comes near to our heart, because every sin you commit is hatred toward God. And when you commit a sin toward someone that you ought to love, like your very spouse, you are showing hate to the one you should most love. We are all, so many of us, fathers and mothers, and do we always show love to our children? Don't we sin? And when we sin, that's showing hate toward them whom we would rather die than to see suffer. Why is it that we don't obey? With the bonds of love that are more natural, it's because our hearts are full of sin. And this story, beloved, is meant to convict you, whether you're not saved yet, or even if you are. You cannot live one day without Jesus. And I end with this, that this story, although Jesus is not here in such an active way portraying Himself as if it were really in a very allegorical sense, you don't find many commentators who say, you know, clearly without a doubt, Jesus is this good shepherd, this good Samaritan. But in reading some commentaries, what I believe we do have the freedom to say is this, that certainly this good Samaritan points us to look at the Lord Jesus, and really what we see is, as it often is, even when somebody portrays Christ to one degree, we find Christ as a greater still. And so Jesus is more. Jesus is a greater Good Samaritan, if you will. And this story helps us see how much we need the Lord Jesus. And we need Him to bound our wounds. And we need Him to soothe our consciences. Because we can't be a good Samaritan. And if you try to be one in order to be saved, you're being bad already, because you're thinking you can do it. And you're despising Christ, the one who told the story. And so in our seeing the mercy of Jesus, I just want you to see these parallels. There is, yes, in this story, a good Samaritan who's very good, but there's the storyteller who's better. The Samaritan came from Samaria through Judah, and he was going on his way to Jericho. But the Lord Jesus came from heaven, all the way to the grave. And He went through the cross. The cross was, as it were, a highway to the grave for the Lord Jesus. The Samaritan in the story was very interested in the fallen man. But the Lord Jesus is very interested in fallen humanity. The Samaritan cared for one man who yes, possibly hated him. But the Lord Jesus cares for a people who decidedly hates him. And every time you and I sin again, it's an act of hate. And the Lord Jesus keeps loving. The Samaritan dressed the wounds of the man, and Jesus forgives the sins of his people. The Samaritan soothed the wounds. Jesus soothes our consciences. The Samaritan took the man to a safe haven, and Jesus takes all his people to a safe heaven. And the Samaritan left sufficient money for some days of the man's need, and the Lord Jesus shed his blood for all the days of our need. I pray that as we hear a story where the Lord Jesus means to convict the heart, that it would do just that. It would convict your heart and mine. That we're just like this lawyer. We just want to have a list and we will try to do it. But then at the end of the day, we don't even do it. You think this kind of man could love anybody with this kind of heart? It's as long as you are without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never love God and you will never love neighbor. And if you are lost, I pray that God would use this to convict you. It is not a seeking to obey the commandments that would save you. It is a confessing that you can't do it. It is an acknowledgement that in your heart you really never even find the true desire to do it in the true way to glorify God. You see, people who are trying to be saved by their works, they're not doing that for the glory of God. They're doing that for the salvation of their skins. So that every time they think they're obeying, they're really not. Because it's not out of gratitude to what God has done. It's out of bondage to either I do this or I die. It's a complete selfish thing. And the sinful thing really is the element at the end of the day that if I just try hard enough, maybe I'll make it. Which is so proudful. Because we won't. If we could, God would not have sent His Son. He would have spared Him. But if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him so that He would bear the sins of many, isn't it only right to understand that that's the only way your sins can be pardoned and forgiven? So may God convict each of our hearts that we continuously need the cross. And out of the cross, out of the obedience of the Lord Jesus, you do have the love that you need to have. Because it clothes you like a clothes of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, "For He hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." As if we had obeyed the law fully, because Christ obeyed it in your stead. May God drive each of our hearts and increase our faith, or begin your faith in Jesus. For only in Him can you inherit life. Let us pray. Our gracious